decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. Good morning. Happy Monday. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods, and I'm having a rough morning. Woke up about 3:30, and decided I didn't want to get up. So I put some headphones on. I was laying in bed listening to an audiobook. And I don't know when I drifted back off to sleep, but I was deep in it when the alarm went off. And whenever the alarm goes off, when you're deep, deep, deep in sleep, it just takes forever to break yourself out of it. So I still feel groggy. I've been up since 6, had my shower. This is my third cup of coffee. And as you can tell, it's one of the big cups. My daughter gave me this as a Christmas present one year. Had this and had a homemade hot chocolate mix that she had made. Big bag of homemade hot chocolate mix and a mug. It was a great little Christmas present. Still one of my favorite coffee mugs. I don't do a lot of hot chocolate, but it was good. I will admit, it was good. I did drink it. So we're having a rough morning today. But rough morning or not, Squirrel Chatter is part of the Christian Podcast community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts over there. You are sure to find something that's entertaining and edifying and informative to stick in your earbuds and listen to when you're done listening to Squirrel Chatter. And new shows are getting added all the time. I'll be plugging some of the new shows here by name fairly soon. I'm just waiting for some word. I know we got a couple coming down the pipe, and I want to jump in and promote them because they're friends of mine, even before they started podcasting with the Christian Podcast community. So I'll bring them to your attention when they're available. Their podcasts are already out there, but I'm going to wait till they're officially CPC members, and then I will plug them for you. Let's see. So today it is Monday, January 24th, 2022. And our scripture reading today is going to be Genesis 41 and 42 and Mark 16. And then our topic is going to be what's with the end of Mark's gospel. So that's what we're going to be talking about after we finish reading Mark's gospel. And so more on that in just a few minutes. Excuse me just a minute while I clear my throat and sip more coffee. Part of that groggy thing. My eyes are drooping. I'm feeling it. I really am feeling it this morning. I may have to, I don't have anything on my schedule till this afternoon, so I may move into that recliner that's behind me here that I ostensibly say is where I sit and read, but about half the time I sit and nap. I may crawl into that recliner and take a little bit of a nap this morning. I've got class tonight, and I don't want to be asleep during class. I think I have the late class tonight, don't I? Let's see. Yep. Gospels with Dr. Jeff Moore, Mondays at 7:30 p.m. Central, which is 6:30 p.m. here in the Piney Woods, that I will have to be attending class. And so I may get a nap in before I do that so that I can be attentive to Dr. Moore's lectures, which I should definitely be attentive to. All right, well, let's then jump into our scripture reading, and then we will get to our topic of the day. But first, let's do some prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now the prayer for our reading of the word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 41. Again, we're reading through the Legacy Standard Bible this year. We are entering into week 4. We have 3 weeks checked off on our checklist. 3 little check marks there. We're starting week 4. As we move our way through, Lord willing, the entire Bible this year on Squirrel Chatter. Genesis chapter 41. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And behold, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the reeds. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and thin. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly and thin cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. And again he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now it happened that in the morning his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh recounted to them his dream. But there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would bring to remembrance today my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was with us a Hebrew youth, a slave of the captain of the bodyguard, and we recounted them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. And they rushed him out of the pit, and he shaved himself and changed his clothes, and he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. Yet I have heard it said about you that you hear a dream and that you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will answer concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the reeds. And behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and lean, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt, in regard to ugliness. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first 7 fat cows. But they devoured them, and yet it could not be known that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. Then I saw also in my dream, and behold, 7 ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And behold, 7 ears, withered and thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the 7 good ears. So I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could declare it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has declared to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. And the seven lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the seven lean ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he must do. Behold, 7 years of good abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will arise. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land, so that the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine. For it will be very heavy. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is confirmed by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So now let Pharaoh look for a man understanding and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action and appoint overseers in the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and let them store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them keep watch over them. And let the food be appointed for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will happen in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not be cut off during the famine. And the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made you know all of this, there is no one understanding and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him Aseneth, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, as a wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and passed through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which happened in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And he named the second Ephraim. For, he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. So there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Then all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do." Now the famine was over all the face of the land, and Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Now all the earth also came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Then he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from there, so that we may live and not die." So 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest any harm befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the one in power over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized him, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dream which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the nakedness of the land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." And he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the nakedness of our land." So they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that you may go get your brother while that you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Then he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, bring grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be proven true, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Surely we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' yet you would not listen? So also his blood, behold, it is required of us." Now they did not know that Joseph was listening, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. Then he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and went from there. Then one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, and he saw his money. Behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country." So he said to him, "We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Now it happened that they were emptying their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And they and their father saw the bundles of money, and they feared. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hand, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone remains. If harm should befall him on the journey of which you are going, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, if you were following along on your Bible, you noticed I finished reading Mark at Mark chapter 8. And many, if not most, of your Bibles will contain Mark chapter 9 through, or Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And I didn't read those. And so some of you may be going, what's up with that? What's up with the ending of Mark? Most likely in your copy of the scriptures, verses 9 through 20 are marked off in brackets or in a separate font. They may even be separated a little bit from the end of the text. You may have a note saying some manuscripts do not contain verses 9 to 20. And that's the thing. The oldest manuscripts we have end with Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Now, we do have later manuscripts that have two different endings. There's a short ending and there's a long ending. And the early church fathers talk about these endings. They were aware of them, but they all mention that they were not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, we only have two really old manuscripts and to speak of that have this section of scripture, and neither one of them have Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20 in them. And the early church fathers write about more manuscripts that we do not have, that did not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. But they did mention them. And in places, some of them quote from them. But they all mention that these were not in the scripture, in most of the copies of the scripture at the time. Now, they are in most of the copies of the scripture we have now. Most of the manuscripts that are existent have usually the longer ending of Mark. So there's a longer ending of Mark and a shorter ending of Mark. Most of the manuscripts in existence now, and by manuscripts I mean the hand-copied scriptures that were passed down for centuries, have this passage in them. Now, The long ending is 11 verses. It's 9 through 20. Let me read it for you. The Legacy Standard Bible translators did translate both the long and the short ending, but they separated them off from the main body of the text with brackets. So this is the long ending of Mark. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, while they were mourning and crying. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way in the countryside. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now note how different this is in tone and wording from the rest of Mark's gospel. And it's easy to see as you read through this how the writer of this long ending pulled different events from the book of Acts. He pulled quotes of Jesus from other gospels. And he put this together. And quite clearly, it's a different writer. It appears later. You know, the first mentions of these are in the late second century. So it appears much later. And the general consensus is that a copyist, someone who was copying the scriptures, came to the end of Mark where it just ends. Jesus rises from the tomb. We don't see Jesus. The women find the empty tomb. They are amazed and frightened, and that's where Mark's gospel ends. And that is where Mark's gospel ends. There's no evidence that Mark had an original ending that somehow got lost. This is the original ending. And the reason is that God, when you understand that God has preserved his scripture, and he has preserved it marvelously for us, that this was the ending of the gospel. Mark chapter 16, verse 8 is the last verse that Mark penned. It's how he ended the gospel. And somebody, in copying it, decided to complete the story, drawing on the book of Acts, drawing on the other gospels, so that you have this you know, kind of an addendum at the end, a note of, hey, this is what happened after. And I don't believe he certainly thought that his notes should be considered scripture. They may have been even for his own study. It could have been a personal copy. But this is something to do with the way the scriptures were transmitted. The bias of the copyist has always been to preserve everything. And this is why it's actually kind of funny that the later manuscripts are longer than the earliest manuscripts, because excuse me, somebody, as with the ending of Mark, somebody would make notes, you know, as they were studying it. And many people write in the margins of their Bibles. They make notes. They hear a sermon. They're sitting there listening to a sermon with their Bible open in their lap, and the preacher says something really good, and they write it in the margin because they want to remember it. And many people do that. Now imagine that all of these Bibles were handwritten Bibles. And as they wore out, you couldn't just, you know, go to some website and order a new Bible. You had to copy it or have it copied. And as the copyist was copying the Bible, he doesn't know if that note was originally part of the text or not. So he sees that note that somebody scribbled in the margin, and he might be thinking, oh, they skipped it and then went back, realized their mistake, and wrote it in the margin. That's why it's not in the body of the text. And that happened. That we have manuscripts where that actually happened, where somebody skipped a few lines, then they went back and wrote them in the margin. So that's a good thought. It's a good idea. So they will copy everything. And so these notes and stuff started to be added into the scripture. And that's why we have what we call textual variants. And there are two 11-verse textual variants. There's this one, and then there's the story in John of the woman caught in adultery. Neither of these passages are believed to have been original in the scripture. But we see here all of these things that were added in, and you can, as you read through the gospel, the longer ending of Mark, you see the different things that were brought in from other gospels and from the book of Acts. It starts with the account of him appearing to Mary Magdalene, and it's got this note about from whom he had cast out seven demons. I believe that's the only place that appears. So we don't know if Mary Magdalene was actually demon-possessed or if that was a legend that got, added later. It is the account of her going and reporting to the others, that she had seen Jesus. And they didn't believe her. Then he tells us the story from Luke about the two men on the road to Emmaus and that Jesus taught to them. Then it talks about him appearing to the 11. And then it gives us the signs that would accompany them. There's a short paraphrase of the Great Commission: go and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and is baptized will be saved. This is used as a proof text for baptismal regeneration. You have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Well, but if this isn't really originally scripture, then it doesn't have authority. Then the signs that will accompany those who have believed, you know, in my name they will cast out demons. That happened in the book of Acts. We have accounts of Paul casting out a demon in a girl. And they will speak with new tongues. We saw that. The languages that were spoke by the early apostles as they were gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak languages they had not learned. We see that. They will pick up servants. That's also from the book of Acts when Paul was on the island of Crete after being shipwrecked. He got bit by a snake and didn't die, and that amazed the people because apparently it was a very deadly snake. I don't know of an instance where somebody drank poison, but that's included in here too. If they drink poison, it will not hurt them. It may be related back to the poison of the serpent, that, you know, taking it in, that he was bit with a poisonous serpent. It may not be referring to actually physically drinking, but it would fit with the story of Paul on Crete with the snake. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Many instances of the apostles healing the sick in the early days after the resurrection. And then he's taken up into heaven. Now, a lot of people want to use these verses to as proof texts for certain practices. We have churches that handle snakes as part of their worship. I have never attended a service at one of these churches, but I've seen videos. And every once in a while, about once a year or so, you hear about some snake-handling preacher getting bit and dying. Which, according to this, would prove he wasn't really a believer. I think it just proves that he was a fool, because he's taking something that was not scripture and trying to make it normative. I said these things happened to the apostles, but this says that these are the signs that are going to accompany every believer, and they don't, and they shouldn't, and they shouldn't be expected to or believed to. So, you know, a person doesn't have to speak in tongues to be saved. A person doesn't have to be handling snakes to prove that they're saved. It's all ridiculous. And like I said, so notice how the tone and the wording is different from the rest of Mark's gospel, and we can see where these things were brought in, as somebody just kind of made a note at the end of what happened afterward. Now, listen to this is the MacArthur Study Bible notes. The external evidence strongly suggests these verses were not originally part of Mark's gospel. While the majority of Greek manuscripts contain these verses, the earliest and most reliable do not. A shorter ending also exists, but it is not included in the text. Further, some that include the passage note that it was missing from older Greek manuscripts, while others have scribal marks indicating the passage was considered spurious. The 4th century church fathers Eusebius and Jerome noted that almost all Greek manuscripts available to them lacked verses 9 through 20. The internal evidence from this passage also weighs heavily against Mark's authorship. The transition between verses 8 and 9 is abrupt and awkward. The Greek participle translated when that begins verse 9 implies continuity with the previous narrative. What follows, however, does not continue the story of the woman referred to in verse 8, but describes Christ's appearance to Mary Magdalene, cross-reference John 20, 11 through 18. The masculine participle in verse 9 expects a male as its antecedent, yet the subject of verse 8 is the women. Although she had just been mentioned three times, verse 9 introduces Mary Magdalene as if for the first time. Further, if Mark wrote verse 9, it is strange that he would only now note that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. The angel spoke of Jesus' appearing to his followers in Galilee, yet the appearance described in verses 9 through 20 are all in Jerusalem. Finally, the presence in these verses of a significant number of Greek words used nowhere else in Mark argues that Mark did not write them. Verses 9 through 20 represent an early, they were known to the 2nd century fathers Irenaeus, Tatian, and possibly Justin Martyr, attempt to complete Mark's gospel. While for the most part summarizing truths taught elsewhere in Scripture, verses 9 through 20 should always be compared with the rest of Scripture, and no doctrines should be formulated based solely on them. In spite of all these considerations of the likely unreliability of this section, it is possible to be wrong on the issue, and thus it is good to consider the meaning of this passage and leave it in the text, just as with John 7:53 through 8:11, which is the story of the woman taken in adultery, which is also not believed to have been original. And going from John MacArthur to R.C. Sproul, this is the Reformation Study Bible note on the same passage. Scholars differ regarding whether these verses were originally part of this gospel. Some important early Greek manuscripts and ancient versions lack these verses, but many more manuscripts and versions include verses 9 through 20, known as the longer ending. One Latin manuscript has a shorter ending, roughly one verse long, which records the women's reporting to Peter and others and then sums up Jesus' sending his apostles from east to west to preach the gospel. A few Greek manuscripts from the 7th through the 9th century AD include both the shorter ending and the longer ending. Because of these differences among manuscripts and stylistic variation between verses 9 and 20 and the rest of the gospel, many scholars believe that verses 9 through 20 were not written by Mark, but added by a later copyist. On the other hand, these verses are cited by writers from the late 2nd century and are found in the majority of the existing Greek manuscripts of Mark's gospel. The abundance of external evidence present in so many early copies and translations has persuaded some scholars that verses 9 through 20 are authentic. Moreover, some find it hard to believe that Mark intended to end his gospel on the note of the women's fear and silence without recounting an appearance of the risen Lord Jesus. When all of the evidence is taken into consideration, however, it appears most likely that the Gospel of Mark originally concluded at verse 8. If so, then the addition of verses 9 through 20 was a copyist, well-intentioned attempt to make sure Mark tells the complete story of what happened after Jesus' resurrection. Such additions should not trouble us, for they are easily discerned through the practice of New Testament textual criticism, because God has preserved for us the original text written by the apostles in a variety of manuscripts. And then it gives reference to an article in the Reformation Study Bible, the New Testament and New Testament textual criticism, which explains that whole topic further. Now, just to get to it, Sproul mentioned the shorter ending, which was only found in early Latin manuscript. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable preaching of eternal salvation. Now, I found, researching this yesterday afternoon, a great article by Pastor Paul Carter, 2018 article at the Gospel Coalition website called What Do You Do with the Ending of Mark's Gospel? And he notes that there's no modern commentary of Mark written in the last 100 years that argues in favor of the long ending of Mark being scripture. And he makes three suggestions in his article, and I'll link the article in the show notes. He says, how do you treat these? Because he mentioned that he was preaching on this passage, and he finished the Gospel of Mark at verse 8, but then he talked about the longer ending and talked about why it wasn't considered scripture. And he had church members come up to him and say, I've never heard this before. And indeed, when I preached through the Gospel of John, when I got to John 7:53 through 8:11, talking about the woman taken in adultery, I did an entire message on that entitled The Pericope Adulterae, which is what that section of scripture is titled, The Pericope Adulterae, Textual Criticism in You. And I explained all of the reasons why it wasn't in the text. And I talked about textual criticism in detail. Now, I'm not a textual critic because I'm not an original language scholar. That is a branch of, you know, original language scholarship that, but I read textual critics, and I'm friends with some textual critics. And I have learned from them, and I understand the issues involved. So even though it's not something that I'm able to do or take part of in the scholarship of it, I am able to read and study the issues. And I think I have a fairly good hand on what happened and everything, and I've explained some of that earlier today. But we need to teach the church this. So when we come to these passages, especially long passages like the Pericope Adulterae and the longer ending of Mark, as we're teaching and preaching, we need to point them out. We shouldn't ignore them, just like I'm not going to ignore it today while we're reading the scripture as we finish the book of Mark. And I'll bring this up again when we get to the Pericope Adulterae in John, when we get to reading John in our as we read through the Bible. I'll bring it up again, so you'll hear this stuff again. So we can't ignore it, but we have to understand this isn't scripture. We don't base doctrine on it. We don't become snake handlers. We don't drink poison. We don't require the speaking in tongues. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. And there are at least nominally Christian groups that practice all of these things based on this passage of what really wasn't inspired scripture. And so we need to understand that. We need to know they're not scripture, and we need to look at them. And they're interesting, but they're not inspired. And understanding that is key, which is why we need to teach it when we teach the scripture. The other thing he says is, don't deny the problem and don't be ignorant of the solution. We shouldn't just ignore these things. I'm going to read a little bit from his article here. He says, if you are going to share the gospel with people living on planet Earth in the internet age, you need to be at least somewhat equipped to defend the authority and the reliability of the Bible. First-year philosophy students and internet aficionados tell a story about the Bible that goes like this. Quote, the Bible doesn't really tell us anything about what God said or what Jesus said or what the apostles said. Rather, it tells us what the early church wanted God, Jesus, and the apostles to have said. These documents, after all, have been copied and reproduced every 20 or 30 years. Do you really think that they didn't pull out a few things or put in a few things that serve their own agenda? Of course they did. The Bible has evolved over time. Close quote. The writer continues, he said, that's the story, but like a lot of good stories these days, it has very little to do with the facts. The truth is that the text of the Bible is the most rigorously attested text in the history of human literature. The truth is that when we compare all the thousands of scraps and fragments of the New Testament from all over the Mediterranean, from every stage of the reproduction timeline, there are remarkably few significant textual variants. The one exception to that generally happy rule is the longer ending of Mark's gospel. You should know about this problem, but you shouldn't be freaked out about it. He continues and said, you should know that scholars and linguists have known about this issue for almost 2,000 years. You should know that some of the scribes who made the first copies of the longer ending flagged it as likely unoriginal. Scholars have been investigating these verses ever since. You should know that scholars from across the theological spectrum, scholars who would deny the historicity of the resurrection, and scholars who would affirm it, now agree that verse 8 is in fact the original ending of Mark's gospel. There is no serious dissent from that position. He continues, therefore, contrary to what your internet friends may say, this controversy actually proves the opposite of what they contend. It proves that the Christian community has been rigorous, thorough, transparent, and dogged in their preservation and reproduction of the original text. Any potential insertions have been flagged, documented, researched, reviewed, and if deemed unoriginal, removed. Therefore, we can be very confident that what we have before us is in fact the unvarnished, unedited, unevolved Word of God. And he concludes with, the Bible is a miracle and you don't need to be ashamed of it. So that's two of his three suggestions there. And you can read the third suggestion in the article. As I said, I'm going to post the link to the article in the show notes. Well, I hope you have a great Monday. I hope I get some more coffee and finally wake up fully. Whatever you do, do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not to do. And whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. Take care. God bless. Have a wonderful Monday. And we'll see you here tomorrow for Scroll Chatter.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.